Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to the worship service this morning on the 6th of September 2026. And a special welcome to Craig Anderson. Now, Craig, I couldn't believe it when you said it was like about a year since you were last here. It's amazing how time flies, isn't it? It really is. And we send our loving regards also to Bill and Owen Anderson, your mum and dad, who's in Deeside today. And may the Lord bless you and your family. Craig, it's good to hear that your wife is now qualified as a nurse, so we're praying for a job to open up there as well. So the Lord bless you and your family. Thank you for coming. I assume that it's not around tomorrow, 2 p.m., is that right? Oh, back to normal, that's good. Lovely. So even if you can't knit, I'm sure you can nutter, okay? And I'm sure it's open to men as well as women, is that right? Because I did try once upon a time to use a knitting machine. I was absolutely hopeless at it. I think there was something faulty with it. That's going back about 50 years ago, but never mind. I digress, sorry. I believe Pilates is on probably the normal times, but I did see you coming down on Saturday morning on. Oh, you never recognised me, like I was going up the road, Ken, but I'd no inclination to come in, by the way, because I've seen one of your Pilates moves, so, you know, I'm very impressed, by the way. So may the Lord bless everybody that comes into Pilates, and, you know, we pray that for all of them, they're in the Lord's house, but we want the Lord to be in them, don't we? As much as the physical exercise is good, we want them to know the Lord. So may the Lord bless the exercise class. The Wednesday night Bible reading and prayer meeting continues on Wednesday night at 7:30 upstairs in the lounge units on Zoom. It was lovely to see the two Helens there physically. And Helen, it was a great encouragement to see you there, because getting up upstairs is an achievement. And so may the Lord bless everybody who comes along, either, you know, physically or on Zoom. And we're going through 1 Samuel. There is some daily reading books there next to the offering plate. If you haven't got one, do avail yourself. 31 undated daily readings in the book of 1 Samuel, which we started on the 1st of September through to the 1st of October. So it's a blessing to go through the books of the Bible together and to share together in the Word of God in prayer. It's Wednesday night, 7:30. Robbie and Margaret Toop from Mission Africa are coming to join us on a Sunday night meeting, 6 p.m. It's with tea at 5:30. That's on the 18th of October. And the week before, on the Wednesday night, the 7th of October, Patricia Rose from Steadfast Global is going to be with us. She'll be on Zoom on Wednesday night, the 7th of October. Pray for James and Owen's grandchild, Darcy. Darcy Reed's getting an operation on Tuesday, so she's going down tonight. So pray for her and that all will go well in the operation. There's a lot of folk near wheel and under the weather and so on. So, you know, continue to pray and remember them in prayer. Happy birthday to Alma yesterday. You had a big birthday yesterday, Alma. Congratulations. I believe it has a zero in it, Ken. These zero birthdays are kind of seem to be bigger than other birthdays, but you know, we praise the Lord for every day. So may the Lord bless you, Alma, as I'm sure he did yesterday. I should have remembered, and I probably should have announced last week about, you know, when we're speaking about the coffee morning in the afternoon, it was actually Amanda Stephen who was organising a tea in the back hall as a follow-up to a get-together in James Ramsey Park. But she thanks the church, and I've got a thank you card here to the Baptist Church. Thank you very much for allowing the Aberdeenshire Alcohol and Drug Partnership to hold our International Overdose Awareness Day event at the church. That was last Monday. Your kindness and willingness was greatly appreciated at such an important day, honouring and remembering the lives lost due to overdose and helping tackle stigma in our community. Thank you again, Amanda. So we'll pray the Lord will bless Amanda in the work she does with Aberdeenshire Council. And as Gary said, Gary and Pauline, you know, Amanda was prayed for at whole prayer meetings quite a number of years ago. And prayer is important. Prayer is powerful. It's effective. And keep on praying. It makes a difference. I think the only other announcement is next week's speaker is Andrew Dudgeon from Platform 67. I think that's everything. I'll just hand over to Craig now. Thank you, Craig.
Thank you. Good morning, everybody. It's great to be back here to lead the service today with you and catch up with you. It might have been roughly about a year since I was last here, but it's like my eyesight's like 10 years older, so apologies if I'm up and down with the papers. So it says in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. As I was preparing for the sermon this morning, I came across this story from the United States. I want to share it with you. It sets around the message this morning is around how we can read something and interpret something wrongly. There was a couple in the early 2000s in Minneapolis. They decided to go to Florida to thaw out during a particularly icy winter. They planned to stay at the same hotel where they spent their honeymoon 20 years earlier. But because of their hectic schedules, it was difficult for them to coordinate the flights. So the husband left Minnesota and flew to Florida on Thursday, while his wife planned to fly down the following day. The husband checked into the hotel, saw there was a computer in the room, so he decided to send a fancy email to his wife. However, he accidentally left out a letter in the email address and sent this email without realizing. Meanwhile, somewhere in Houston, a widow had just returned home from her husband's funeral. He was a church minister who was called home to glory following a heart attack. The widow decided to check her email, just expecting condolences messages from family and friends. And after reading her very first email, she screamed and fainted. The widow's son rushed into the room, found his mom on the floor, saw the computer screen, and it read this: to my loving wife, I've just arrived today. I know you're surprised to hear from me. They have computers here, and you are allowed to send emails to your loved ones. Since I've just arrived, I thought I would send you an email. Everything's been prepared for your arrival tomorrow. Looking forward to seeing you then. Hope your journey is as uneventful as mine was. P.S. Sure is hot down here. And on that, we will stand and we will sing our first hymn, In Christ Alone.
Thank you.
set the scene, I'd like to read another illustration. This one not as humorous as the other one, just to help set the scene for what I'm going to be sharing about later on. This story comes from a gentleman called Tony Campola. And there was a prayer meeting was held for him just before he was going to speak at a Pentecostal college. Eight men took Tony to a back room of the chapel and had him kneel, laid their hands on his head, and they began to pray. "That's a good thing," Tony said, "except that they prayed a long time. And the longer they prayed, the more tired they got. And the more tired they got, the more they leaned on my head. To make things even worse, one of the men wasn't even praying for me. He went on praying for somebody called Charlie Stolfus. Dear Lord, you know Charlie. He lives in that silver trailer down the road, a mile. You know, Lord, the trailer, just down the road on the right-hand side." All the while I was thinking, man, you don't have to give God directions. "Lord, Charlie told me this morning he's going to leave his wife and his three kids. Step in and do something, God. Bring that family back together." I eventually got the preachers off of my head, and I was able to deliver my message. After the service, I got into my car to drive home when I noticed a hitchhiker. I picked this guy up, and after driving a few minutes, I said, "Hi, my name's Tony Campola. What is your name?" "My name is Charlie Stolfus." I was shocked. I immediately got off the next exit and went back the direction I had just come. Of course, Charlie wanted to know where I was taking him. I told him, "I'm taking you home." "Why?" "Because you just left your wife and your three kids." The guy was in shock. He never took his eyes off of me the entire journey. But what really blew him away was when I pulled up right next to his silver trailer. "How did you know I live here?" "God told me." I then had the privilege of leading that family to Christ. Amen. God delivers in his perfect timing and in ways we wouldn't even comprehend, which makes the glory to God all the more important. We're away to look at another example of God answering prayer in one of the most unusual ways probably within the Gospels. But before we delve into that, I'm just going to open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning knowing you are the path to peace, hope, and grace. We come to you through your one and only Son, Jesus, by his sacrifice to forgive us of our sins when he was crucified upon that cross. Father, may our lives bring glory to you today and always. Help us, Father, to grow a love for your word that inspires us to come to you daily through it. You tell us to pray about everything. Let us take your wisdom into every day of our lives. Let it fill our hearts to the full. And this morning, as a congregation, we pray that you would saturate our minds with your wisdom so that we would be able to replace these feelings of confusion, sometimes rejection, with that warm embrace of your love and your faithfulness. May we leave here today determined to share this message with those who are struggling and invite them to church where they would experience love, compassion, and friendship that only you can bring. May this building be filled with the lost and with those on that journey to encounter your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in your precious and your holy name. Amen. We will stand and we will sing our next hymn, "Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone."
Thank you.
This morning's reading is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. If you've got your Bibles or your phones, it's up above there as well. So I'll be reading from the Modern King James, and it's Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. Then Jesus went from there and departed into the regions of Tyre and Sidon. There a woman of Canaan came out of the same regions and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely possessed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered, "It is not fair to take the children's bread and to throw it to dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Amen. Unlike many religious leaders, Jesus didn't seclude himself. His entire ministry was spent in public. He didn't have an office. He didn't have a study. He didn't have a proper home. He didn't have a church. His entire ministry was in the street, in the field, in other people's homes, in numerous synagogues, on the road. He was on the sea, with only occasional retreats into isolation to restore his energy, rest his body, and fellowship privately with his Father and also his disciples. He always came back, though, to the crowds. And that is what we're going to be hearing about after we sing our next hymn. And our next hymn is "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." And we will stand and sing.
Thank you.
Before I start, I just want to do a short prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come into your word just now, may you guide my words, and if anything said untrue, you would quickly correct me. We ask all this in your name, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I've always struggled with this scriptures, just the harshness of it all. And it wasn't until I was looking at the history, the social times around when Jesus was, that it kind of began to make sense. But it's often been seen as a troubling embarrassment, because we have this sincere pagan woman seeks help from Jesus. And at first, he ignores her. He then appears to exhibit racism and insensitivity to her suffering as he insults her in public. Yes, he does finally heal her daughter, but only after the mother demonstrates a willingness to be publicly humiliated. Why, we ask ourselves, is this woman put through the ringer before Jesus accepts to free her daughter from this demonic possession? How is the story best understood? That's what we're going to delve into this morning. In the book of Matthew, we've noticed how offensive Jesus has become in the eyes of some of the people. If we scroll back to chapter 11, Jesus was describing to John the Baptist's disciples why he is the Messiah. And he said, "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Since that statement, we've seen the Jewish people, particularly the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, struggle with being offended by Jesus. The religious leaders keep bringing up how Jesus is different from the elders' traditions, and one of them, they eventually accuse him of being following Satan, Beelzebub. Chapters 11 through 15 have been a debate between Jesus and the Pharisees about whether Jesus could be the Messiah. And Matthew shows us along the way how Jesus is training his disciples to be like him and to put their trust in him. And when we're looking at this story, we've got the setting of our story. So Jesus has just left Galilee, which is a mostly Gentile region, and he's traveled all the way up to Tyre and Sidon. They were even more Gentile than Galilee. Why is he there? It says he withdrew to that district. See, Jesus has been trying to get a break. He was exhausted. He would have been tired of battling with these hypocrites and formalists, and therefore decided to withdraw himself from them. They had come to him with their foolish charges that his disciples did not observe the traditions of the elders. They made a great deal about the meats, the drinks, the washing of hands, all sorts of trivialities that they kept going and goading Jesus with. He was tired. He was tired from frequently clashing with the religious leaders around this oral law, other known as the Talmud. While the Ten Commandments from the Torah, the Pharisees added thousands of strict rules to ensure that they could not break these Ten Commandments. And the atmosphere that was round about these hypocrites and formalists was so heavy. They were so laden with gloom, so unfit for a spiritually minded person to breathe. And Jesus, he just wanted to get away from it. He wanted some quiet time and away from it, where he might rest, recover himself from that sense of oppression, that weariness which had come over him and the company that he had around him. So he proceeded far from his usual places, to the very boundary of Israel, to the edge of where paganism flourished. This is the place known for trade in its ports. It would have had people there from all over the world. And it's doubtful that any Pharisees would travel to this region away from Jerusalem, because to them it was a dark, evil, and a hostile place. But the Canaanites who were in this area were an ancient group of people who inhabited the region which covers modern-day Israel, Palestine, Lebanon, Syria, and Jordan. It was a very wealthy area. They involved in regional trade with wine, olive oil, wood, and then exchanged these goods from Egypt, Greece, and Mesopotamia. They practiced a whole different religion there around a pantheon of gods. The supreme creator god that they worshipped was El, and the one that you'll know about, Baal, that was his son. He was the powerful god of storms, rain, and fertility. And then we see not much later on in chapter 16 that Jesus was actually taking his disciples into this seat of Satan in Caesarea Philippi, where Peter was asked, "Who do men say that I am?" So these Canaanite people, if we go back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy, God had commanded the Israelites to annihilate the Canaanites because of their sinful idolatry. He didn't want it spreading into his people. But this group of people, they weren't destroyed. The Canaanites lived. The idolatry eventually trickled in and spread throughout the Israelites. You see, this group of people's influence was at the heart of Israel's fall. Consequently, Jews hated Canaanites. So this lady, she was one of the handful who remained of these tribes. She wasn't slain by the sword, but had lived on. She was someone from a condemned race, a people who, though spared execution, continued to worship false gods. They did so much harm to Israel by introducing Baal. If we go back, even in the Old Testament, we remember the Queen Jezebel. She tried to stamp out Jehovah. She tried to replace God of Israel with these false gods. So this woman who came to Jesus was a descendant from that time, from those tribes that had inhabited these areas. She was one who exhibited a mighty faith in Jesus, though, in this story. She was what we would call a rank outsider. To herself or her fathers, there was never a covenant promise to them. No prophet had ever spoken to them. There was no gospel message ever been delivered. So to fully understand this interaction with Jesus, his disciples, and this Canaanite woman, we have to jump back in time to the period of when Jesus was around or just before Jesus arrived. And how were women treated or viewed at this time? You see, Jewish culture in the first century was decidedly patriarchal. The daily prayers of Jewish men included this prayer: "Praise be to God that he has not created me a woman." A woman's place was thought to be in the home. Women were responsible for bearing children, maintaining a hospitable home. Men were not to greet women in public. Some Jewish writers in Jesus' time, like Philo, taught that women shouldn't even leave the home except to go to the synagogue. Generally marrying young, a woman was almost always under the protection and the authority of a man, either her father, her husband, or a male relative if she became a widow. This left women in a very vulnerable position in Judaism. They had little access to property or inheritance, except through the male relative. Men could legally divorce a woman for almost any reason. They just had to write out a writ of divorce. All the money a woman would earn would go to the husband. In the area of religious practice, women were in many ways overlooked. Men were required to pray certain prayers daily, but women were not. While the study of scripture was regarded as extremely important for men, women weren't allowed to study these sacred texts. Rabbi Eliezer, who was just around just after Jesus' time, said this: "Rather should the word of the Torah be burned than entrusted to a woman." At the temple in Jerusalem, women were restricted to the outer court. In synagogues, they were separated from the men, and they were not allowed to read aloud. They weren't allowed to bear witness in a religious court. But Jesus defies all of these expectations throughout his ministry, and possibly even before that, when he was the head of the household after his dad passed away. But the reason I'm giving this is around the disciples. So we need to understand the extent of how the disciples would have viewed women, especially outside Judaism. So by doing that, I'm going to go back and read you some of the texts, some of the teachings that they would have been read, that they would have grown up with, they would have known. Rabbi Asher said this: the female is irrelevant in creation, as she's only a leech. Tractate Sanhedrin 11, woe to him whose children are female. Midrash Rabbah 17, once Eve was created, Satan was created with her. Tractate Sota 21, whoever teaches his daughter Torah teaches her obscenity. Rabbi Gorshin said about woman, she has no more qualities than animals if she even has a brain. Mishnah Avot 1 says this: one who excessively converses with a woman causes evil to himself, neglects the study of Torah, and in the end inherits purgatory. This was all teachings that they would have been known about. But what I love about the gospel, what I love about the message, is that Jesus did exactly the opposite of this. This passage is another example of Jesus breaking down these barriers in the most unusual way. You see, Jesus turns his back on a needy, pleading mother and answered her not a word. He even employs a common racial slur when she is finally addressed. She is a dog like the rest of the Canaanites. The gospel, it's not found in this woman. The passage isn't about her faith. It's about the power of the gospel of Jesus to stimulate faith. And it's also concerned about turning the worldviews of the disciples upside down. Instead of personifying a gospel of persistence, this lady, she embodies human lostness, alienation in her person and situation due to who she is. She was an outsider. She was not one of them. As a Canaanite, or as Mark denominates, a Syrophoenician woman, she occupied land which rightly belonged to the Israelites as part of their inheritance. So the Jews loathed them. They were hated. And just a subnote for your own, Matthew describes the woman as being a Canaanite, but by this time in history, there was no Canaanites. They no longer existed. The connection between the identification of this woman as a Canaanite and the comparison to a dog is intentional, because by Matthew, his audience was predominantly Jewish, whereas Mark, with a Syrophoenician woman, his letter was more for the Gentiles to encourage them while they faced Roman persecution. So that's why we have a difference of the Canaanite and Syrophoenician woman. It's the same story. Born an outsider, an idolater by nature, she would have been considered by the Jewish people to be an enemy of God. She was sin personified in their eyes. So much so that the rabbis and the Jews referred to Canaanites as dogs, unclean animals, filthy garbage-picking scavengers. That's what they were classed as. This lady had no one to help her. It even goes on to say that her daughter was severely oppressed by a demon. This text gives us nothing more. There's no insight into her symptoms, length of possession, but the intensity of the circumstances is unmistakable. Everything is stacking against this woman right at this moment in time, whether it be her origin, nature, religion, culture, ethnicity, nationality, even her sex would have been considered a disadvantage. And for all intents and purposes, this woman was what is referred to as dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the age of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all also once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This woman alone, she was helpless. She's unable to help even the one person that she loves the most. She has nowhere to turn. There was none to save. Jesus is all that she had. Rumors would have been swirling around this region, this small district. But even then, with these rumors, for this woman, there was hardly a shred of hope. You see, Jesus was a rabbi. Would a rabbi speak to this Canaanite dog if they met in person? But she dared. Her circumstances dictated that she dare come face to face with him. Normally, she wouldn't even approach an Israelite unless it was to fight. Yet in her desperation, she does. As we read, women didn't approach men unbidden in ancient cultures, much less a rabbi. And worse still, she cries out to him, because women weren't ever allowed to address men in public. They could be stoned. But she tramples these social, these cultural norms because Jesus is her last resort. She has reason to do so, not only because she's desperate for help, but also because early in Jesus' ministry, people from this region had heard about the things Jesus did. They saw what he did. They knew who he was. Many came to see him. If you read Mark 3:8, it tells us that he had to get into a boat because the crowd was so big, he would have been crushed. So she has this insight into knowing who this Jesus is. He's not just a rabbi. He's not just a prophet. His word has power. His presence changes things. His touch renders the unclean clean. But she also knows who she is in relation to him. So casting her social and cultural norms to the wind, she appeals to his Jewish faith. She does her best to try and navigate this insurmountable barriers by crying out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." We know this prayer. It's tantamount to the prayer that Jesus commends in Luke 18. But the tax collector, standing at a distance, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but struck his chest, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This words that she cries out, "Son of David," this is Jewish talk for someone who is not even a Jew. It's a messianic language. Son of David is what the Israelites were looking for in their promised Messiah. Her plea here is for mercy. Her appeal is to messianic compassion. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. She knows he has helped the Jews. She knows he has helped others. And she's basically saying to Jesus in the story, "Help me. Grant me what I do not deserve. Give me grace, this graceless divine grace." And what would we expect Jesus to do? We expect Jesus to heal this daughter. Other non-Jews received these healings, and these miracle events illustratively preach the gospel each time when we read the gospels. Yes, Jesus will jump on this opportunity in a different way. He says nothing to her. He doesn't even acknowledge her presence. Instead of compassion, he turns his face from her. You see, Jesus will use this occasion to correct his disciples of their wrongful kingdom perspectives in order for him to get them to change the way that they're thinking about the gospel. You see, Jesus here in the story, he's actually irritated by his disciples' attitudes regarding women, children, Gentiles. You see it all the way through. They tried to shoo away the children. They tried to shoo away this mom. The woman's love for her daughter and her confidence in him impresses Jesus. He decides to use this occasion to help her and challenge the deeply rooted prejudices in the hearts of his disciples. You go back to what I read about what the Torah and that teachings around how they viewed women. In this process, Jesus is giving her a chance to expose the depth of her courage and faith. But being rejected by Jesus initially, she's wild with desperation. So then she appeals to her disciples. She doesn't merely implore them. She burdens them with her pleading. So much so that we read that the disciples even go over to Jesus. They've had enough of her. They're embarrassed. And instead of interceding for her, they're begging Jesus to get rid of her, cast her from them, in the same way she entreats Jesus to cast the demon from her daughter. Yes, she's a Canaanite, and in the eyes of religious Jews, she's already been canceled by God. The disciples see her, she's already gone. She's not one to be saved. But this story, that Jesus is using this situation himself to kind of purge the disciples, to get rid of this heartlessness that they have for others outside their own. You see, they are just as helpless without Jesus as she is. He's got to turn their mindset. But curiously, Jesus doesn't go to the woman about it. He turns to his disciples and he says this, as if to correct. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yet it seems as if Jesus just affirmed the disciples' prejudice. Israel gets priority. She gets nothing. But here is the bit of the message which unlocks this text. This is the key. Jesus is the Messiah, the true king of God's people. He's redefining Israel in and around himself. He is Israel in one person. He's fulfilling Israel's destiny. Therefore, those who own him as God's Messiah stand as one incorporated into Israel. You see, circumcision is of the heart by the Holy Spirit working through the word. It's not about ancestral connection. It's not about ethnic heritage anymore. This Canaanite woman had heard the word about Jesus. The word had drawn her to Jesus. Jesus was the sum and the substance of the word. And the word is this when she uttered these words, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. This is confessing Jesus as the Messiah, the shepherd redeemer of Ezekiel. The words of that great passage are pure gospel to those who are once considered dogs. And I'm going to read it for you. It's Ezekiel 34. For thus says the Lord God, I, even I, will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so I will seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered in a cloudy and dark day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel their grazing ground shall be. There they shall lie on good grazing ground, and in a rich pasture they shall feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, says the Lord God. You see, Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Faith was engendered through this woman, within her, through this proclaimed word from the people that this was the year of the Lord's favor, that the words and miracles of Jesus evidenced God with us was the good news of God for us. You see, in this moment, Jesus is teaching the disciples, Israel is redefined around me. True Israel stands in the faith of Abraham before he was circumcised, when he was justified by his confession of faith in the only true and living God. She's evidencing herself as an Israelite by her rightful confession of son of David, the only one with power and authority to speak a word which reverses her impossible situation, compounded by every disadvantage. Grace for the graceless. The disciples should have seen this coming too. In the preceding text in Matthew 15, 10 to 20, Jesus teaches them what really defiles a person, and conversely, what really justifies a person, when he said, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart." Here, in this graphic encounter with this prejudice-worthy person, a Syrophoenician woman, a veritable dog, Jesus takes this teaching one step further. Ethnicity does not defile a person, neither does it vindicate them. The disciples need this gospel, or they will hardly have a gospel to proclaim when Jesus returns home. This woman will not take no for an answer or silence for an answer. She dashes ahead. She throws herself to the ground before Jesus, and the word is literally touching her forehead to the dust in humility and obedience. She speaks straight from her broken heart, "Lord, help me." Jesus responds. This time he speaks to her directly. "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." The language Jesus uses is very strong, yet the harsh words carry a touch of gentleness. He's not kicking her or giving her the back of his hand. In fact, he changes the Greek word for dog here. It's more puppy dog than the other dogs. Here, Jesus evidences his heart for the lost and how we are to esteem each person as a potential recipient of divine grace. The gift of faith is the great equalizer within the kingdom of God, elevating dogs to the status of firstborn sons and daughters who inherit all. This reference to dogs Jesus is using for the disciples' education. He is saying to them, "I know you think Gentiles are dogs, and you want me to treat them as such. But pay attention, disciples. This is where your biases are leading you. Are you comfortable, disciples, with this scene in front of your eyes?" Her faith is evidenced again, not merely by her confession that Jesus is the Messiah with the word Son of David, but also in her acceptance that she is unworthy, her sinful uncleanliness. "Yes, Lord, it is true, I am all that," she is saying. And from that place, which seems to our eyes and ears to be utter humiliation and disgrace, she actually finds the latitude for divine mercy. "Yes, Lord, a dog I might be, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." This is the confession of faith which the gospel produces. Faith holds to Christ when the stark reality of the law, which is you're a dog, you're a sinner, you're unclean, mirrors the ugly truth about us. Otherwise, it would warrant God turning his back on all humanity and leaving us condemned in our unrighteousness. Jesus speaks to her again, but now she is revealed as a daughter of Israel according to Jesus' definition and evidence by what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. The gospel of Jesus is given here a new heart of faith. You can read that in Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8. "O woman," he says, and this is a polite form of address as the same word used when he was speaking to his mum. "Great is your faith." Great indeed. Jesus once rebuked Peter for his little faith because Peter stopped believing when he fell into the water, when he sank into the water. But this woman, even this kind of woman, stacked with every social prejudice which we've mentioned, receives great faith. And if she can receive this type of faith, such that warrants the public approbation of the Messiah, then anybody can. Here, in her response, the disciples are watching. The disciples are listening. Indeed, in all of Israel, they have not seen such confidence in this person of Jesus, nor such compassionate love for a sick child from this mum. Her response is a deadly blow to their prejudices against women, children, and Gentiles. The disciples needed to be taught here that not only were they willing to shoo her away, but they were willing to have her daughter denied a healing. Great faith would be worked into each of the disciples who become apostles. And episodes like this preached it and illustrated it. If we let it sink in deep in this moment, it is this outsider, this Canaanite dog, who is in the possession of great faith. Not the Israelites, not the disciples. It is this despised Canaanite woman. It is all by grace. The motivation is compassion, which means to suffer with. Jesus knows, he feels, he is moved by her suffering, and it prompts him to act in mercy. This is the kind of Savior we have for us today. He's not worried about socioeconomic class, race, ethnicity, or sex. Each person's need is as great as hers, and it's met by an even greater gospel. We go back to the message, it says this, and from that very hour, her daughter was healed. The demons are no match for Jesus, not even the devilish prejudices of the disciples. They're purged too through this story. They are being better prepared to preach the word. And the Lord says, let it be done as you desire. That's all it takes from the lips of Jesus. The darkness, the demonic realm, they've got no choice but to obey him, even from a distance. You see, Jesus had come to do battle with the devil, with the darkness of sin, with death. He dealt that blow on the cross. But even here, prior to the cross, the answer, he's already won. A simple word from a distance is all it takes. Here in this passage, we have seen a woman who doesn't even have a place at the table receive God's mercy because of her persistent heart. Some of us may be facing the endurance test. Something might be going on in our lives and it's difficult. Things don't look good. We don't know if we will ever find relief. It might be more than a series of problems. We pray, we kneel, we beg. And there's still no response. God is silent. God is invisible. He's indifferent. He's put us on hold. Don't give up. We persist. We must persist until the answer comes. How does our faith compare to the faith of this woman? Have we over and over again asked God for healing or help, and it seems he doesn't hear us? Do we feel that he's not treating us as a father would or should his children? Do some of us feel like a dog? Could it be that Jesus is testing us, refining us? 1 Peter 1, 6-7 says this, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, if for a little while, you have had to suffer various trials, in order that the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tried by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the words of J.C. Ryle, trials are intended to make us think, to wean us from the world, to send us to the Bible, to drive us to our knees. Health is a good thing, but sickness is far better if it leads us to God. Prosperity is a great mercy, but adversity is a greater one if it brings us to Christ. Anything, anything is better than living in carelessness and dying in sin. Better 1,000 times to be afflicted like the Canaanite mum and like her to flee to Christ than live at ease like the rich fool and die at last without Christ and without hope. Amen. We will close our service and we will stand and sing hymn 10,000 Reasons Bless the Lord. And we will stand and sing.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I worship Your holy name.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.